So you have to put up with me again, I'm afraid. I'm actually really excited because this sermon does build very nicely, as you would expect to, since we're still working within Galatians. It builds very nicely on my previous one. So you remember last week we talked about the idea of needing to put our identity solely in Christ. Today we're going to look kind of at the why. So just a real quick overview of where we are in Galatians right now. So Paul starts out, actually before we get there, I'm sorry. Let me ask you something. If I was to mention the word sufficient, what comes to your mind? I think for most of us, we get kind of the modern definition of sufficient. See, in modern times, when we think of the word sufficient, we think of, you know, it's good enough. It's just barely getting by. Well, yeah, that's sufficient. That's not really what we're going to be looking at by the definition biblically here. I want to make sure to point that out because we're going to be looking at the deficiency of the law and the sufficiency of the gospel. But if we're thinking of the word sufficient when we refer to the gospel as just barely getting by, we're not understanding what was meant. In this case, in the biblical standpoint, we look back, and there's a reason I had us read 2 Corinthians 12:9 this morning. Because in that, Paul is saying, and this is once again when he's talking about the thorn in his flesh that he's prayed three different times to have removed and God has told him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly boast all the more in my weakness so that Christ's power may reside in me. Now, if sufficient just meant getting by, would Paul be boasting in his weakness? No, in this case of him, sufficient means more than we will ever need. That no matter how deep the need is, the gospel is sufficient. And God's grace is sufficient. So that kind of leads us into Galatians. And Paul has spent the first part of this book really building up his credentials. That he reminds them, you know, this is who I am. I've been accepted. I have the word of God to bring to you. Now he's going to deal with the problem that the Galatian church specifically has been having. And he's not really going to pull any punches here. Don't get me wrong. He does this out of love. It's not like he's sitting here trying to be a jerk and say, oh, I can't believe you're doing this. But he knows the problem that if it is not unchecked, it's going to lead the Galatian church down one of two roads. They're either going to start doubting their faith because they're not able to follow the law, because they're trying to put their salvation in that, or they're going to lead others away. As he had seen happen with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. So let's pick up with our verses here. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 18 of Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and works and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law? Or is it by believing what you have heard? Just like Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that this blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God, and thus cancels the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We just pray right now that you would speak through me and through Paul as he wrote these letters so many years ago, but they still apply so heavily to us. Help all of our ears to be open to what you'd have us hear today. In your son's name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to kind of look at the deficiency versus the sufficiency here. The deficiency of the law and the sufficiency of Scripture, of the gospel. And it starts out with this. Paul talks about the fact that the law cannot improve the gospel. Oh, and I didn't change that slide. I apologize. So Paul reminds them of the gospel when he starts out here. After he calls them out, you foolish Galatians, he says, who casts a spell on you before your eyes, whom Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He takes the time to remind them that the Spirit came to them through faith, not through works, that the miracles that they saw, which at this time, when miracles were being performed in this time frame after Jesus had ascended, it was to help show them that the people who were speaking were truly backed by God. It was evidences that this was God at work. He's saying the miracles came about through the Spirit. None of this was done through the law. He's in the midst of this trying to say, so then if the gospel has started this work in you, how can the law improve it? Why are you going back to that? Paul would say it can't. And he gets into this in the end of Romans chapter 7. At this point, Paul actually talks about his own battle with the law in his own heart. In Romans 7, 21 through 25, it says, so I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul's being very vulnerable here, very upfront with his own struggles with this. But then he immediately follows this up with the first four verses in chapter 8 of Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So yeah, the struggle goes on in all of us. We're unable to follow the law. And Paul is saying that's okay because we don't have to. Christ followed the law. He was our sacrifice. He is our salvation. So Paul is taking up the same argument here in the Galatians, saying that we live in the Spirit, not in the law. To drive this point home, he even points to Abraham. You have to remember, Abraham was several years before the law. And even those who are the Judaizers, who are coming to the Galatians, now telling them, well, now that you've become a believer, you have to follow these laws, even they would call themselves the sons of Abraham. There's an irony in this, which we're going to get to, which Paul's going to get to a little bit later. But even they would call themselves the sons of Abraham. So Paul says in Galatians here that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. He goes a little bit more in depth into that in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then should we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. See, Paul argues that it was it's faith that makes us Abraham's sons, Abraham's children. And it was always God's plan to save the Gentiles via the gospel, not the law. So why can't the law improve the gospel? That brings us to point number two. The law condemns, the gospel frees. The law was never meant to save us. In Galatians 3:10, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." That means we're all cursed, because there isn't a single one of us in here, if we're being honest, who can say that we've lived up to God's law. I can't even live up to my own standards, let alone God's. Paul is pointing this out to the Jews who were living in Rome. We're going to go into Romans a lot because there's a lot of parallels between these verses and a lot of what Paul talks about in Romans. In Romans 3, 9 through 20, Paul writes, "What then? Are we better off?" He's talking specifically about the Jews here who've received the law as opposed to the Gentiles. "Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." So if the law could not save the Jews to whom it was given, Paul's arguing here it's not going to save the Galatians. And it's not going to save us. See, the answer to the curse for breaking the law is Christ. As he explains, as you get just underneath the verse we read about this being a curse, Christ became a curse for us by dying on the cross. See, Paul does this consistently through his letters when he's preaching the gospel. He uses the law to crush, to show people their sin, to show people where they need the help, and then the gospel to raise them back up, to show them that it's not them, it's Christ. That's because the law cannot redeem. Now, I mentioned this a little bit last week, but I do kind of want to come back to this because you're going to hear this over and over again. Whenever you preach grace alone, first thing people are going to throw out is, well, aren't you then just promoting cheap grace? The idea that you can just sin and sin and sin and sin, and it's okay as long as you come and ask for forgiveness, you're okay. But Paul doesn't feel that that's what this does. And what's really interesting is when you hear that, when you deal with this charge of cheap grace, Paul doesn't throw the law back out to answer it. He answers it with grace. In Romans 6, 1 through 14, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who are baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him in baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. In Paul's eyes, the answer to cheap grace was more grace, a better understanding of grace. I've kind of used the example before, but I'll use it here. As a child, you do what mom and dad tell you because you don't want to be punished, or because maybe you'll get a reward, or you know, when it starts to move over, you'll get allowances if you're doing what they ask. As you grow up, you hit a point in life where you start doing the things they want you to do, not because of that, but because you love them, because you care about them, because you want to do things from them within yourself. And that's kind of what's pointing to here. We don't participate in this cheap form of grace because we know what it costs Christ to do this. Doesn't mean we don't struggle. We're still going to sin. This side of heaven, we will continue to sin. But we don't just go out there and do whatever we want and then decide we can turn around and just ask for forgiveness. We don't get into this involved in this cheap grace. And part of the reason for that is we are only able to truly obey the law when we rely on the grace of the gospel. The funny thing is that now that we're freed from the law, now that God is, the Spirit is actually within us, now we can actually follow it. Doesn't mean we always do, but we can, but not through our own actions and not through our own strength. So now Paul is going to pivot back to Abraham. Point three in the idea of the deficiency of the law versus sufficiency of Scripture. The law was given to one nation. The gospel's for all nations. So Paul starts out verse 15 with the analogy of a will. The idea he's presenting here is that once a will has been validated legally, you don't just have somebody come up and say, well, he told me he wanted something different. The only way you can change it is with a legal proclamation. So that's what he's kind of talking about here, is that he's saying that the promise was given to Abraham 430 years before the law. Now, I touched upon this promise from Abraham when I preached on Jeremiah 29. But the idea was that literally Abraham cut animals in half, set them up. This is a pretty standard way of doing a covenant back in the day. And the idea is you would walk in between them and you'd be telling whoever you were making a covenant with, if I violate this covenant, may I have done to me what's been done to these animals. So he cuts them in half and then he falls asleep. In the middle of the night, God wakes him up and a torch goes through that. Because God was making his covenant with Abraham. Abraham didn't do anything to make this covenant. He wasn't the one making it. God was making that promise. And God promised that through Abraham's seed, the world would be blessed. Now, Paul talks about here, he says seed, not seeds. Now, with your own translations and all of that, but even just kind of looking at this right up front, you think about it, seed can be singular or plural, right? Like if you say you're going to go buy bird seed, you're not saying you're buying one single seed. It's kind of like the old joke when you get your hair cut, you know, I got my hair cut and somebody says, well, it looks like you got all of them cut. Well, yeah, because hair can reference either way. But at this point, Paul's going to say that it was specifically meant as just singular, and that seed was Christ, and that it's through Christ that the world would be freed through the gospel. Now, like I said, the law came 430 years after this. And just like the change cannot be made to a will that's been validated, the law doesn't break God's promise to Abraham. And this is where that irony came in that I was talking about earlier. The fact that the Judaizers would argue they were the sons of Abraham. But the problem is, the sons of Abraham are sons through faith, not through the law. So by following the law, they actually were not being the sons of Abraham. And yet they were telling others they were. Now, the law was given to one nation. It would be easy to say the law was meant for one nation, but that's not actually true. Israel was supposed to be a light to all nations. If you notice where Israel was placed, especially back in that day, they could have influenced everyone around them. That's why God put them there. But all Israel ended up doing is kind of proving the same thing we all do, that we can't save ourselves through the law. So Israel did fail in what was supposed to be. But the gospel was always meant to be through all nations. And even if you go back in the early scripture, God always intended to bless the entire world through Christ. In fact, Paul points out the gospel is the fulfillment of the promise to the entire world. And so he's arguing that those who are pushing the Galatians to follow the law have forgotten that even they must rely upon the promise of the gospel. And what can we learn from this? We need to stop relying upon the gospel or upon the law and remind ourselves of the gospel. This is why we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves. There's a great story about what relying on the law is like in Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly. Picture a 12-year-old boy growing up in a healthy, loving family. As he matures, through no fault of his parents, he finds himself trying to figure out how to really assure himself a place in the family. One week, he tried to create a new birth certificate for himself. The next week, he decides to spend all his extra time scrubbing the kitchen clean. The following week, he determines to do all he can to imitate his dad. One day, his parents question his strange behavior. "I'm just doing all I can to secure my place in the family, guys." How would his father respond? "Calm yourself, my dear son. There's nothing you could possibly do to earn your place among us. You are our son, period. You didn't do anything at the start to get into our family, and you can't do anything now to get out of our family. Live your life knowing that your sonship is settled and irreversible." On its face, this seems obvious, doesn't it? And what could a 12-year-old boy do to secure himself within a family better? But isn't this how we act? Once we've come into the family of God, do we not often find ourselves thinking that, well, God must be really mad at me because of the way I'm performing right now? You might be angered or disappointed, but do you think he's really going to suddenly go, well, I'm not talking to you, because that's not God. It's not on how we're acting at any given time. Our security is in Christ and what God has already done for us. We so often don't act that way. Don't we often rest our assurance on ourselves? I know I do. It doesn't matter how many times I've told myself this, I still find myself falling back on this. I'm betting we all do at some point. It's just human nature. And you know what? There's no shame in admitting that. There's no shame in telling somebody else, hey, I'm really struggling right now with the idea that I need to live up to expectations. Can you pray for me that I can rely on the gospel? Because we're supposed to be here to help each other out. Yet there is something here I have to admit that does bring me shame. Because while I can often relate to the Galatians and trying to do things that will bring me back into God's favor, I can also often relate to the Judaizers. I gatekeep Christ's great grace behind a set of standards that I have created that true Christians should meet. Now, don't get me wrong. We're supposed to judge people's fruit. We're supposed to be careful who we let into fellowship. Thing is, we can judge people's fruit, which is something that Paul will address later in this letter, without gatekeeping, without saying, well, you don't get God's grace. There's a big difference between wisely evaluating someone's growth in Christ and creating arbitrary standards they must meet to earn grace or acceptance. We should never confuse discernment with that form of judgment. After all, if we can't meet these standards ourselves, who are we to be holding them on others? We need grace just as much as anyone else does. Just as much as those arguing with the law did. This week I got to see Bonhoeffer. For those of you who haven't heard about it, it's a movie based on a German theologian who gets caught up in an assassination plot on Hitler during World War II. Powerful movie. There's a scene in there that I think really illustrates what I'm talking about how we cannot gatekeep God's grace. And we need to be open to give it to everybody. So toward the end of the film, he and a bunch of prisoners are getting closer and closer to the day of their execution. Doesn't matter that the war is pretty much over at this point. It's pretty clear that the German soldiers still want to kill them, especially Bonhoeffer. So as Bonhoeffer is wandering among the prisoners, he's been going through the whole movie, the idea is he's kind of been writing his memoirs and spending time in prayer and reading the Bible and that. And the guard who's been sitting outside his jail cell has been listening to him. And you can tell from the various points in the movie that this Nazi guard is being affected by Bonhoeffer's faith. So as they're getting toward the end, the other prisoners ask Bonhoeffer to be their pastor one more time. And he leads them in the Lord's Supper. And as he's starting to pass out the bread, that Nazi officer comes in. And one of the prisoners says, we dare not. Because if these are the Nazis, right? If anybody doesn't deserve God's grace, it's them, right? Bonhoeffer stops him, telling them, it's not our table. And he provides the Lord's Supper to this guard. Much like Bonhoeffer reminded the prisoner, we need to remind ourselves it's not our grace, it's Christ alone. And he wants us to freely give it to others, just as it's been freely given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reminder that our assurance is not based on the law. That you sent your Son to die for us because we could not live up to that standard. Help us to constantly remind ourselves that the gospel is where our assurance lies and where we need to put all of our reliance and not the law. Likewise, Lord, in those instances where we find ourselves withholding from others your gospel, your grace, because for whatever reason we've decided they're not worthy of us, remind us we're not worthy of it either. And yet you gave it to us. And likewise, we need to give it to others. Help us to rely on it and to offer it freely. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.